There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we call upon you. You would keep the covenantal promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of their covenant God, that there you are in their midst. That through the Spirit of God who has made his home in us, each of us not only being a temple, but also the stones of the new temple, that you, the Father, and your Son Christ have made your home in us through that Spirit. And here we meet with you, and we pray that you meet with us. Grant to us that your Spirit would enable us to hear you as you speak to us. You've already spoken to us twice, but grant that we might hear it. Grant that we might hear and listen to you, to not be like those who were with the Apostle Paul, who heard but did not understand the words that Christ spoke to him. Grant that we would understand and that we would obey. Grant that Christ would be glorified in this hour. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we're going to read the first five verses. Genesis, chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Let's hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning, the first day. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the confession of faith, chapter 8. We're going to read the first five paragraphs of chapter 8. It's a bit longer than that, but it's what I wanted to concentrate on this morning. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. Let us confess to God what he has revealed to us in his word as summarized here. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended unto heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. John's first epistle, first chapter, first paragraph. Let's hear God's inerrant word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to come into your presence, that we have here as individuals and corporately the temple of God. And no, not the entire temple, for that's the entire church, true church of all time. But nevertheless, this assembly is your temple as well as each individual who is Christ's. And as we have assembled together, we rejoice in that special covenantal promise that here you meet with us differently than you meet with us when we worship you one-on-one. And that here you meet with us differently than you meet with us when we assemble as a family, even if there are two or three or more in the family. For here is the church of God assembled in this portion of this church, in this portion of this city. And you've promised to be with us in a very special way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this is a necessary part of our growing in grace. And yes, our personal Bible reading, our personal Bible study and memorization and meditation is valuable, and our individual prayer and our familial meetings, but this is declared to be a primary means of grace. And so pour out your grace upon us. We pray for the Church of Christ in our city. It's more than what's meeting in these walls. There are the other churches of the Reformed faith are sharing with us faith and practice. We ask your blessings on them, but we also acknowledge that those four other congregations and ours, we do not exhaust the Church of Christ in this city. And we pray your blessings on our brothers and sisters with whom we have not relatively small differences, as with the PCA or the RCUS, but with Lutherans and Baptists and others, non-denominational groups, who still believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God, that salvation is by and through Jesus Christ and Him alone, that nothing that they can do can add to it or subtract from it. And we pray that all of the church in this city might grow in grace and come to understand the word better. For none of us have arrived with a perfect knowledge, and none of us have arrived in perfect obedience. Grant, Lord, to us a real revival to Faith OPC, to the other Reformed churches, and to the broader Church of Christ. Through us and through such revival, we pray that we might see many, many gathered into the church in this city. But above all, Lord, we pray that there would be conquest for the empire of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the soldiers of that empire, including everyone in this room, would conquer in His name. For He is life, and He is light, and He is truth. Glorify Him, we pray, in our assembly. Amen. I want you to notice, I brought two translations with me, as well as Greek. But I want you to notice something in particular before we even get started too much in this paragraph and in John. And that is the echo in this first paragraph of the first 18 verses or so of his gospel. And the fact that that also echoes, as well as a little bit here as well, with the first paragraph of Genesis chapter 1. In the Greek translation of Genesis 1, the first three words, like in English, are in the beginning. In Hebrew, that's one word, but in Greek and in English, it takes three words to say that. And if you'll notice in the very first sentence of 1 John 1, what was from the beginning? And how does his gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. And John is making a connection in his gospel with the creation account, particularly since just a verse or so later, he tells us that nothing that exists came into existence without the Word. And now here in this epistle, it seemed quite clear to me at least that to whoever he's writing to, wherever that church was located, and there are some reasons to believe it may have been Asia Minor, because John ministered there later on in his life. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, the seven churches he writes to are all in what we call Asia Minor or Western Turkey. But that those people also had received his gospel. And that knowing his gospel, they're catching what we're supposed to catch because we also know his gospel. This connection between Genesis and the gospel and this epistle, and that connection is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have in the New American Standard is, New King James has that which was from the beginning. The New American has what was from the beginning. Both are valid translations. In my own reading, when I'm reading in Greek, I translate it as what was from the beginning. Maybe it's because I have the New American Standard echoing in my head too much. But that's the point. We have four times in this section that word what or that. And it's a literary technique in the ancient world to kind of help us catch the thrust. It would be the equivalent of a preacher using alliteration or pounding the pulpit or whatever. So you catch this point. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've looked at, what we touched with our hands. What is that thing? Because the word could be rendered who, but it's more likely to go with the neuter. On the other hand, the word was is definitely also important. It's the particular tense is a past tense because he always was, or perhaps we should say more accurately, referring to one of my professors, one of the professors who was a royal pain for 3 hours on Monday, his name was R.C. Sproul, was stressing because his wife sat with Janet for 3 hours while he tortured us. And he enjoyed every minute of it, I assure you. He kept stressing that, you know, we talk about being human beings, but we're not beings. We're human becomings. We're becoming taller if we're referring to youth, little ones. Your grandkids are growing faster than weeds. But we are becoming taller, becoming fatter, becoming hairier, if you're referring to my ears, becoming hairless, if you refer to the place where my yarmulke could go, becoming grayer or whiter or whatever. I really want to grow a beard where I don't have to wear a tie. But Janet doesn't think that ZZ Top should be a good model. John Knox or John Calvin, I mean, those are good models. Or Santa Claus, but whatever. We are becoming. God, however, is a being because he doesn't change. And so while John is telling us about what was from the beginning, in some ways what we could say is what is from the beginning and is present and is present tense. You don't say about is in the past or is in the future, but God always is. In a sense, there for him, there is no past, present, or future. All of time is outside of God. All of time is for God. But this one is from the beginning. He's always been there. He is the one who is mentioned under the name Elohim in Genesis 1. And John makes that quite clear in his gospel. And he wants us to hear that as he talks to us about this person. But he also wants us to understand certain things. And this is where Greek grammar is important. And also, I mean, John has a very limited vocabulary. I think there's like 240 words in this entire epistle. And that's why if you take first year Greek, by the time you get near the end, you start translating 1 John. His sentences are short, kind of choppy. There's no complex grammar. There's no complex sentence structure. It almost is on the see Dick, run Dick, run. It's almost that easy. And yet, there's a subtlety and a depth there that you have to pay attention to those Greek tenses, particularly since they're different from English. One of the ones we encounter, and it's in what we have heard. Now, in English, that's a past perfect. But English perfect and Greek perfect are very different. First of all, Greek tenses have much less to do with time than what they have to do with what kind of action. In English, tense is about time. When you have a past tense, it's past. And when you have a past perfect, it's past. Though in a past perfect, it makes it abundantly clear the action's over. But Greek perfect is different. Greek perfect not just means the action is completed, but that it has a continuing result. And so when we read in English what we've heard, you have to understand that John is telling us, I can still hear those words. They're still ringing in my ears many decades later. Jesus promised his disciples that what he had said and done, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance. But what John is not denying that, but what he's, and it's in John's gospel that we're told that. But what he's saying here is, I can't forget them. Those words just ring in my ears. And in fact, that phrase, that word translated, what we have heard, if you look, you'll find it again in verse 3. I can't find that soon. And what we have seen and heard. Now there it's just heard, but it's the same tense. It's what we have heard in verse 1. It should be what we have heard to be consistent in verse 3. He's stressing that. And this kind of, by the way, in cases what's going to happen with these verbs in this sentence, in this paragraph. And then we come to the second perfect tense, what we have seen with our eyes. And that word is found three times. It's found in verse 2 as well, and I can't, my eyes are off. And the life was manifested, and we have seen. And then again, back in verse 3, and what we have seen and heard. So heard begins and ends that section. Seen is the next one and the next to the last one. And then it's in the middle. And this is important stress. What we heard with our ears, and the words are still ringing in our ears, and what we have seen with our eyes, stressing this is not a vision. It's not a dream. It's not a fantasy or a mythology. It's talking about the five senses that God gave to us. This is empiricism. And I know some of my professors who would be cringing if they heard me say that, but I think they're wrong. We stress in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church a kind of apologetics called presuppositionalism, and that's good and valid and perfect. It's right, but the scriptures also stress eyewitness testimony, ear testimony. And that's what's being stressed here. Remember, the Apostle Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he tells us that the apostles saw him, that there were 500, most of whom are still alive. They saw and heard. The whole point about that, emphasizing it wasn't some kind of mass hysteria or some kind of mass hypnosis. Not 500 people, and they're all, most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. Now, of course, for our perspective, they're all dead now. And John is dead now. But what we have here are the eyewitness records. Okay? This you could take into a court. And there are plenty of lawyers who stress that in the history of Christianity. We've seen it with our eyes. We heard it, obviously, with our little ears. And then the verb changes what we have looked at and touched. And those are what's called aorists. All that means for you is this is something that happened at a point in time. Now, that point in time could be over 3 years, but it's something that happened, okay? And they looked upon him. They beheld him. And while it's not something, it doesn't stress that continuing result, which we've already had with I saw it and I heard it, but it does have the fact that, again, my senses were involved. And in fact, we handled or we felt or we touched him. And what did we handle and what did we touch? Not with our hands. We've got hearing and seeing and touching. We don't have licking and tasting him, except maybe perhaps in the Lord's Supper itself, but then that's a sign and seal, right? It wasn't really his body and blood. But here we also have the hands. And what is it that they're touching? What is it they're hearing? And it's glorious. The word of life. Now, that again takes us back to John's first chapter. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And what are we told about that Word? That he is the life of men. And he's the light. Now, light isn't repeated here. But what did we read in Genesis 1? About God creating the light. And what do we read in that first paragraph or two of 1 John, of John's gospel? He's the light of men. And he's the life of men. And what is John telling us here? Again, making those connections. He doesn't have to tell us everything. But this is the word of life. And the life was manifested. And this may be the key word. It's also an aorist. That means at a point in time. But it's also a passive. It's not Jesus, like when the Father and two angels ate a meal with Abraham, and some would say it was the Son, and some would, since it's Yahweh, is all three of the members, but God manifested himself in a body, but God doesn't have a body. He manifested himself, and the angels manifested themselves in bodies that were able to eat and drink, that Abraham could reach out and touch. But they're not part of their natures. Here, it's passive. Because what we read in the confession is that himself, that was the work of the Father and most particularly of the Spirit. What it's both Joseph and Mary told about the birth of Christ, that the Spirit will overshadow her, that thing born of her is the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what our confession tells us. It's about the birth of Christ. His gaining a human nature is why he's manifested, why they're able to hear him and see him and touch him. But while it happened at a point of time in his conception, it happened over 30-some years. And not only did it happen over 30-some years, but for John and the other apostles, over a period of some 3 years that they saw and heard him. He was manifested. And then we have, again, we mentioned a moment ago, it's the second time we have that perfect thing of we have seen. But then the verbs change because there are new verbs. The life was manifested and we have seen. And we are testifying and proclaiming, because it's present tense. And in English, testify and proclaim makes good sense. That is present tense. But again, in Greek, it's not so much time as action. John's saying, I am currently testifying to you, or bearing witness to you. In fact, sometimes we talk about, in doing evangelism, we sometimes call that witnessing. And that's perfectly proper because we are bearing witness to Christ. John, however, unlike Roy or anyone else in this room, John is an eyewitness. He already told us that. And an ear witness. And John felt him. John leaned against his breast at the Last Supper. And he's testifying to us of those things. And he's also proclaiming those things. One of the cool things about the word proclaim is there are two related words. One is euangelion, from which we get evangel or evangelism, which means good news. And the other, it's epangelion, and that means a promise. This one has a different form in front of it, and it just means we're announcing it to you. We're proclaiming it to you. That word, by the way, is also repeated again in verse 3. Here's the proclamation. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. He was manifested. And we have seen him. And what are we proclaiming to you? Now it's not the word of life. It's the eternal life. Not the life that we have, but the life that Christ has. Oh, but I thought we get everlasting life from him. Well, that's the old King James rendering of John 3:16. If I remember correctly, don't hold me to this, I think the New American Standard has eternal life. And I prefer that rendering because what it's saying is the kind of life that God has is the life that he gives to us. Now, that's not what's being stressed in this paragraph. What's being stressed is that his life is eternal life. And how so? Well, again, thinking of John chapter 1, verse 1, this life which was, or what was, with the Father. For all eternity, in the beginning was the Word was with God. Same phraseology. And is now manifested to us. In his gospel, John says he's manifested, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. He was manifested to us. That's why we're able to tell you that we heard him and his words still ring in our ears, and we saw him, and we'll never forget those sights. You've heard me many, many times tell you how the first day back at college, Janet had been looking for, I never flew on a plane before. And I arrived from the Trenton Airport in Philadelphia at the commuter center, and I stayed there forever waiting for my plane, not knowing that it was down the, I didn't know there was a concourse. The only other cool thing about that, other than getting lost and making it late, was I got to see Joe Frazier that day. He walked right on past me, and I thought, wow, I'm taller than he is. He could still clean my clock, probably now if he was still alive. But that day, I got back to the college, and she stuck her head around the corner, and when she saw me, the sun lit up. I can never forget that. I can never forget that because no girl ever looked at me like that before or since. Only Janet had that kind of a reaction. I see it all my life. Far greater, because this is the Son of life. This is truly the Son who was with the Father and was manifested. Then what happens in verse 3? Again, what we have seen and what we have heard, going back to the beginning and reiterating that this has happened, but we'll never forget it. This has happened, and we are, again, proclaiming it to you also. Not just proclaiming it, but proclaiming it to you also, or even. Why? And this is where he's getting to the whole point of what he's been saying. So that you too can have fellowship with us. We talk about this as a communion table. There are two English words that can translate that. One is communion, the other is fellowship. One is Latin, the other is English. Okay? And it's the same word for fellowship, it's the same word for communion. We have fellowship. And he's proclaiming it to people who are believers, stressing that they can have fellowship with the apostles. In our confession of faith, and not just in the Westminster or the other Reformed confessions, but even in the Nicene, we talk about the communion of saints. You see, when we come to the table and when we're in this room, in the presence of God, we are also in the presence of the saints who've gone before us. And there is a communion with the saints who've gone before. What is that communion? What is it we are? Oh, that's the other word, sharing. I thought there was three. Fellowship, communion, or sharing. What are we sharing? What is Christian fellowship? It is sharing Christ. There was a controversy in my home church. They wanted to have fun in fellowship. And what our pastor kept stressing is, well, you can have fun, and you can have fellowship, but to have Christian fellowship, it's not playing games, it's sharing Christ. That's what happens here. You know, we could have the hot dogs cooking or hamburgers if somebody's dumb enough to go outside and do it in today's weather, and we could play quoits or horseshoes, and I'll set up my quoits for us someday and teach you how to play a real game. But while that's fun, and we can do that together, and it's a kind of fellowship, it's not Christian fellowship unless we're sharing Christ. Even though it's fellowship between Christians, there's a profound difference. John says, we want you to have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, and now he names him Jesus Christ. That's who he's been talking about all along, of course. He's been talking about the Word. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's been using words to go around it. Now he's getting explicit. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we want you to have fellowship with us, because if you fellowship with us, then you're also joining in in the vertical fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then he says, these things we are writing, present tense again. I'm in the middle of writing this. And you see, the writing and the testifying and the proclaiming are the same thing. Some people get saved when they hear the gospel spoken to them. I got saved because I read the gospel. Some people get saved that way. Some people get saved in other methodologies, but it's always from a human being. And John's saying, we're writing this and testifying and proclaiming. And here we have the only textual variant. It's a one-letter difference between our joy and your joy. Both are valid in the sense that, that's why the title, we can have full joy. But John seems to, I think the emphasis probably goes with the our joy, because the great joy of seeing someone else come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, that's glorious. It's also true, of course, that when we come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, we have joy. What's that little song, Joy, 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 down in our hearts? It may be kind of a trivial song, but it's also supposed to be true. So again, I'm not quibbling over the one-letter difference between the two. Both are truths and can be proven elsewhere in Scripture. New American has joy complete, and that's a good way to put it because, again, it's a perfect tense. It's passive, that the joy is made full in us or made complete in us. But I like the English better. Our joy, your joy, is full. And it's full because what he's telling us happened in space and time. And we have eyewitness testimony, ear witness testimony, hand testimony. Not just philosophical approach, or not just thinking we got to start somewhere. So you start with propositions. Those are both valid. But here we're dealing with eyewitness, ear witness, hand witness. That the words and the images are still in their minds. And they're telling us about it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if this is just a fairy tale, if Christ isn't raised, we are of all men most miserable because we believed in something that's not true. And we're going to die and we're going to suffer the judgment of God. But if it is true, and he's hanging that on what scriptures taught and what eyewitnesses saw. If it is true, and it is, then not of all men most miserable, but of all men with the greatest possible joy. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks for this epistle, as we'll see in the weeks and months before us. John uses simple vocabulary and simple sentences to tell us profound truths. He sees things not in shades of gray, but in black and white. We're either full of joy or we have no basis for joy. Christ is either the Word of God, eternal Word of God, who is the Word of eternal life, or he's not. He's either the Savior who has come to seek and to save, or he's not. We've either been born again, or we have not. There is no in-between. Fill our minds with these truths. Help us, as he'll tell us later in the book, to test the spirits. For there are antichrists in the world. And we need to be on our toes about that. But we also have been taught, and we know the truth, if we know Jesus Christ. For he is the light of the world, he is the life of men, and he is the truth. Glorify him through us, we pray. Amen.